Father, we are grateful that we could come together and reflect on your word. I pray that this message will generate a heart of compassion within our church, that we'll both have a conviction for the truth, but also a love of its proclamation, and a deep desire to see people changed and transformed by it. I pray that our love of the truth won't be grounded in any pride or self-righteousness so much as a reverence for you, the Lord of all the universe, who spoke through people to write down your will. I pray that you'll just give me the ability to relate these truths in the way that is honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you follow politics at all, you know that Pete Buttigieg, the former mayor of South Bend, Indiana, is surging and is a genuine contender for the Democratic nomination for president. Now, what makes Pete Buttigieg a real fascinating character is that he is openly a Christian, or at least identifies as a Christian. He's a member of the Episcopal Church and probably talks about his faith and religion more than any of the other presidential candidates, and he's also openly gay. Now, when he began to come on the national consciousness, he did so by sharing his own personal story about his struggle with his gay identity. In a video I watched, he shared how, as a young man, he had to reckon with his feelings of same-sex attraction. And if somebody were to offer him a pill that would make him not be gay, he would have swallowed it before anyone could offer him a sip of water. He mentioned that if he knew what part of his body made him gay, he would have at times cut it out with a knife. Now, he looks at that with remorse because it's reflective of the self-loathing and the self-harm that many LGBT youths have sought for themselves, both physically and emotionally. He also talked about how he laments that if he would have succeeded in his struggle against his homosexual identity, he would not have coupled with Chasen, his husband. He then concludes, "People talk about marriage equality as being a moral issue, and it certainly is a moral issue as far as I am concerned. My marriage to Chasen has made me a better man, and yes, Mr. Vice President Mike Pence, an evangelical Christian, it has moved me closer to God. I can tell you that if me being gay was a choice, it was a choice made far, far above my pay grade. And that's the thing I wish the Mike Pences of the world would understand. If you got a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator." Now, this was a speech which resonated with the LGBT community as he relates to many of the struggles that so many of them face. In fact, 30 to 40% of LGBT young people have attempted to commit suicide. And there is this idea that evangelical Christians stand in the way of their happiness. As he talks about his relationship with his husband, there's almost the sense of, why would you want to deny somebody their happiness? And so they look at people like Mike Pence and evangelical Christians, and they believe that their stance, our stance, harms their happiness. It harms who they are. He even said, "I don't have a problem with religion, but I do have a problem with religion being used to harm people." There is a profound belief in that community that what we believe has done them untold harm. Now, homosexuals, according to statistics, experience a 60% higher rate of mental health problems and twice the substance abuse rate as heterosexuals. I already mentioned about the higher suicide rates. And how they account for this is it's a result of what they call minority stress. Because they live in a society that is not open and accepting of who they are and the choices that they make, they feel excluded, and because of that exclusion, they have a low perception of themselves, a self-loathing that leads to all these other vices. And their solution to this is that if we could make declaring your sexual orientation as big of a deal as declaring your college major, then this world will be a better place. It'll be a safer place for everyone involved. And the LGBT movement has had a lot of success as far as trying to bring about greater acceptance. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. In the 1980s, the AIDS epidemic galvanized the gay community and also made them the subject of sympathy, caused people to reevaluate their stance towards homosexuals. In 2010, Barack Obama repealed the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy, which allowed gays to serve openly in the military. And in 2015, the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage is, in fact, a constitutional right. And now in 2020, they have a legitimate presidential contender. But for all the progress that they have made, there is one institution that has consistently stood in the way of cultural homosexual acceptance, and that is the Bible and people who interpret the Bible faithfully. Now, many gays don't abide by the Bible, but they understand how the Bible is a compelling book that shapes the religion of many people. And as long as people buy into the truth of the Bible, they are still at risk. In fact, when I was at KU 25 years ago, we would have in our psychology class people from the LGBT group share, and I was telling you about this last week, and all of them could quote the six passages in the Bible that talk about the issue. And you know how we might train our young people to be equipped to talk about evolution and give some proofs that push back on that cultural mandate? Within that community, many of them are very equipped to not only know what the passages are, but how to refute them, to challenge evangelicals on their convictions about what the Scripture teaches. And there's many Christian insiders that go along with this, that try to move Christians away from a traditional understanding of what it teaches about homosexuality and homosexual practice. They want to make the church more gay-affirming. And this serves a larger movement in a couple of ways. Number one, to say that the Bible is gay-affirming, and by gay-affirming they mean that the Bible endorses loving, monogamous, same-sex unions. To say that the Bible is gay-affirming gives Christians who are uncomfortable with the biblical teaching a third way out. That you could still be faithful to the Scriptures and still be compassionate towards your gay neighbor. Secondly, to make the Bible gay-affirming gives ammunition to the movement. To say that there's two genuine interpretive frameworks, one that supports a gay-affirming view of Scripture and the other one that denies it, if you hold both of them up to the general public and say both of them are equally valid, then why does one choose one over the other? Because of personal animus or bigotry. So you kind of see how the game is rigged. The Bible will be assaulted by this community because it is seen as an enemy of their happiness. And so when we look at this, what we see is that more than just our stance on this issue is at stake, this is really about the authority of the Bible to define sin. This is about the ability to faithfully present the gospel to the homosexual community. And when people become gay-affirming, what they're doing is they're denying the greatest act of compassion that we can offer those who are in that, I'll say it, lifestyle. And so what I want to do today is I want to answer the question, is the Bible gay-affirming? And this is significant for a number of reasons. Number one, we need to be equipped to answer the question of the age. As I talked about last week, we're doing this brief aside where we're talking about homosexuality because this is the defining issue, cultural issue, when it comes to the Christian testimony and the Christian witness. And so we have to do it in a way to show that we're not motivated by bigotry, but by conviction. Another reason why I want to talk about this issue is there's many of you who may be struggling with same-sex attraction. You have not told a soul. You don't want anyone to know. And so you are wrestling with these feelings that you are having and the desire to still want to be a Christian. And you might be drawn to people who are making some arguments that the Bible can be gay-affirming so that you can have your faith and your identity, same-sex attractions, indulged as well. There might be another group of you who perhaps are somebody that you really love, and they have made it very clear that if you are to accept me, if you still want me to be a part of your life, then you need to affirm who I am. And so again, there's a temptation to want to believe gay-affirming interpretations of Scripture. Now, I don't have time to go through every passage, but to really equip you to answer the question, is the Bible gay-affirming, I want to focus on one. It's in Romans chapter 1. And I'll read it to you. Romans 1, 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now this passage is significant and probably the best one to use in a dialogue for three reasons. Number one, it's in the New Testament. So often when you, let's say, bring up Leviticus or Sodom and Gomorrah, what they will do is say, well, do you eat shrimp? Do you wear clothing of mixed fibers? And there's this idea of you don't abide by all the Old Testament law, so why are you telling me that I need to abide by this law? Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that we are not under the Old Covenant law of Moses. That was for the nation of Israel at the time. We are under the New Covenant law, which is articulated by Jesus and the apostles, of which Paul is one who wrote this. Secondly, this passage describes homosexual acts. So often people might get caught in a philological debate about what does this word mean and the different ways we can understand it, and homosexuality wasn't found in the Bible until the late 19th century. Well, this passage simply describes it. Words aside, what's the image, what's the activity that he's addressing? And thirdly, this is comprehensive because it describes women engaging in same-sex activity as well as men. So this is the clearest passage that we have in the Bible. And how many passages do you need to establish a truth? One. If a Bible says it clearly, then that is God's revealed will. So let's back up and look at the context, starting with Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the good news for the Jews and the Gentiles. No matter your spiritual background, if you believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ, you can be right before God. And this gospel has to be announced to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles. Starting in verse 18, Paul focuses on the Gentiles where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. All Jews, all Gentiles, you just look around and it's obvious that there is a creator. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So everybody, they look around and they see that there is a creator. They have been created. Therefore, it makes sense that they should worship the creator. And what do? They create idols with their own hands, put them up on a pedestal, and then bow down to their creation. This is backwards. It is disordered. And so they reject God by exchanging their creator for their creation. And God, in response, does the following in verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When you reject God, you do so at your own peril, because God will reject those who reject him. He hands them over. He allows them to experience the full weight and consequence of their sin. He basically gives them what they want as a judgment. You've seen this before, right? You've seen people just be handed over. They are able to get what they want, and they are being destroyed in the process. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creation instead of the creator. God gives them over. And then he elaborates in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So notice there's still this exchange where instead of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, the creator for a creation, they exchanged the natural relations, what God had intended for them to enjoy between man and woman. They exchanged that for immoral acts with the same gender. And then this rebellion goes on in verse 1, 28 to 31. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All of these sins are condemned." But Paul singles out homosexual practice because it uniquely expresses the exchanging of truth of God for a lie. Now, with this said, I want to make four observations. Number one, homosexual acts, as well as other sins, result from a rejection of God's revelation. Two, homosexual acts result from being handed over to sin. It is to be handed over. It is to allow your body to be dishonored and degraded. Now, incidentally, all sexual immorality, heterosexual and homosexual, degrade the body. Three, homosexual acts is contrary to the natural order. Now, the natural order echoes Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." Remember, as we talked about last week, the complementary sexual union of that one flesh relationship is God's original design for marriage. And fourth, homosexual activity is clearly portrayed as sinful. These are shameful acts which will reap a penalty. Now, this passage is compelling. And you would think that all you have to do is just read it, and it's just an open and shut case. But again, many gay-affirming theologians challenge this with four general responses. These are four general possibilities that they use to say that this actually doesn't mean what you think it means. It does not explicitly forbid loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. So what does it condemn? Well, they'll say Paul is condemning heterosexuals engaging in homosexual acts. They would say that when he talks about doing things contrary to nature, that is actually contrary to your nature. They'll say that Paul didn't know it at the time, but some people are born constitutionally gay. Therefore, it is wrong for them to go against their nature, just like it would be wrong for somebody who's born constitutionally heterosexual to go against that nature. However, there's many problems with this. I'll give you two. It doesn't refer to our constitutional makeup or our sexual identity. It refers to who we have been created to be. Secondly, this is what we call an anachronism. Do you know what an anachronism is? It's basically importing modern thought into an ancient text. It's kind of like Shakespeare and Julius Caesar actually has a clock in it. Did you know that? And that's an anachronism because there were no clocks in Julius Caesar's time. You might as well have Paul quoting Shakespeare here. It's clearly imported. They didn't have that understanding, and a biblical text can never mean what it never meant. Secondly, this is a second pushback. Paul doesn't attack loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. Rather, Paul attacks the ancient form of an ancient form of homosexual expression, and they throw out four of them. One would be pederasty, which is essentially pedophilia. Many teachers would mentor their pupils for sexual favors. It's gross. You have male masters taking advantage of their male slaves. You might have sexual domination, kind of like what you might see in today's prison system, or male and female prostitution. This is what they call the cultural distance argument, that it's not condemning this type of homosexuality or this type of homosexual activity, but a different one. Now, here's the problem with that. Number one, all four of those practices imply a victimized partner. But here you see it's men committing shameless acts with men. There seems to be a peer relationship. Secondly, you also have women committing the shameless acts with women. It was a peer relationship. You also see that if Paul had pederasty in mind and all these other things in mind, how do you explain the reference to women? Women didn't necessarily seek to have social dominance over other women. You also survey Greek literature and it reveals that there is a concept of loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. And finally, the overall argument is the perversion of what is natural, not whether or not somebody is being exploited. Another thing they might bring up is that Paul's addresses idolatry and not homosexuality. But you look at the list in 28 and beyond, envy, murder, strife, and deceit, and maliciousness, all of those are not condemned because of their association with idolatry, are they? And then fourthly, Paul is condemning lust or excessive desire. But again, what makes it wrong is it's forbidden desire, not excessive desire. Paul doesn't talk about the degree so much as the concept of it being against nature. And you look at the whole story of Scripture, right? God intended the marriage union to be a complementary union between husband and wife. It is a chance to bring two seemingly opposites in together in perfect union and harmony. I mean, when God created the earth, he did so with the sky and the sea, right? With light and with darkness. with man and woman having a reunion, so to speak, where the woman who was taken out of a man comes together with the man. And this is a theme that is carried throughout all of Scripture, that not only talks about this perfect complementary union, but also alludes to the union of Christ and the church. All the Bible talks about the same theme of image bearers producing other image bearers through this one flesh union that has been sanctioned by the one of whose image we bear, and he has very strong opinions about how it is to be done. And so people might look at this passage and say, okay, so Paul clearly condemns same-sex activities. But last I checked, I don't see any red letters in Romans. This is what I call the nuclear option. I am a red letter Christian, so I'm going to nuke the rest of the New Testament and the old while we're at it, and unless they're in red letters, I don't buy it. So does Jesus say anything about same-sex relationships? And I would contend that he does. Turn with me to Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Now, on a side note, Jesus never condemns incest and he never condemns bestiality. Did you know that? Or did he? Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus is drawn into a debate between two schools of thought on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And in response, he establishes the ethic of marriage found in Genesis 1 and 2 in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now note, he affirms the goodness of creation, the goodness of marriage, one man, one woman for life, a complementary union. And he excludes polygamy, by the way, when he says this. But then he goes on to explain that because the hardness of man's heart, he allows for divorce, but it wasn't always that case. Then in verse 9, and this is a relevant text, he does permit divorce. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, there is an exception clause for sexual immorality. Now, I want you to note, he doesn't use adultery here. He uses the word sexual immorality. Now, Jesus was a Jew who was speaking to other Jews. All of them were familiar with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And if he were to speak of adultery, they would anchor that teaching prohibiting adultery in the seventh commandment. But here, he speaks of sexual morality. And if you were to talk to a good, God-fearing Jew and say, "Don't do anything sexually immoral," their mind would go to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which prohibits incest, bestiality, adultery, and homosexuality. Jesus is confirming the sexual ethic as it was understood at that time. Now, some will say, okay, well, maybe Jesus just kind of went along with it because that's the culture of the time. But we see that there were a lot of things that Jesus might have gone along with, like the exclusion of Gentiles. He still had everyone worship on the Sabbath. They all had to eat kosher. He was circumcised, no doubt. Others were circumcised too. But, you know, things change. And as we kind of move through the book of Acts, don't we see a drift and a transformation where they have a more inclusive ethic? Well, that is true. One of the most important passages in the book of Acts is Acts 15, where Paul defends his ministry to the Gentiles. And he tells them that these uncircumcised Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They showed clear manifestations of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they have to be accepted. And so the apostles come together and they make a decree. In Acts 15, 28 through 29, they say this: "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." This is a letter from the apostles to all the Gentiles. "That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. To keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So these people converted to Christianity. They don't say you have to keep the Sabbath. They don't say you have to eat kosher. They don't say you have to be circumcised. But what he does say is you need to not worship idols and participate in that practice. You're not to eat food with blood in it. And did you know that was prohibited as early as Genesis 9? When God tells Noah, don't eat the blood. I know that's not an issue for any of you here. You'll never eat or drink blood, but still don't. But then he says, and then the apostles say, you stay away, keep yourselves from sexual immorality. Now, what do they mean by sexual immorality? It would refer back to Leviticus 18 and 20. It's a re-emphasis of the sexual code you find in those passages. You see, there's nowhere in the Bible that you can even find a positive portrayal of same-sex activity. In fact, I came across a quote from Lewis Crompton. He was a professor at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. He was an open homosexual, and he pioneered the field of gay studies. And in his magnum opus entitled Homosexuality and Civilization, he pens the following summary of Romans 1, 26 through 27. Again, open homosexual, but an honest scholar. He said this: "Some interpreters seeking to mitigate Paul's harshness have read the passage as condemning not homosexuals generally, but only heterosexual men and women who experimented with homosexuality. According to this interpretation, Paul's words were not directed at bona fide homosexuals in committed relationships. But such a reading, however well-intentioned, seems strained and unhistorical. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by their mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian." When you look at the text for what they say, the answer is clear. The Bible is not gay affirming. And so there might be another tactic that people might take. This is actually taken by a very prominent pastor in the Kansas City area, where he explains to his congregation that he's moving towards becoming gay affirming, that the Bible can actually be subdivided into three different buckets or three different categories. The first category is scripture that expresses God's heart, character, and timeless will for human beings, like the 23rd Psalm, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Then he has the second category, scriptures that express God's will in a particular time but are no longer binding. So eating kosher, a lot of the Old Testament law code, those prescriptions that deal with the temple and sacrifice. But then he has a third one, scriptures that never fully express the heart, character, or will of God. And then he will place into this category those six passages that deal with same-sex activity. And so he believes in most of the Bible, and the part of the Bible that he does believe in stands at odds with those six passages. Do you see where he's going with this? You see why this is a big issue? It's really a referendum on the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of the Bible to define sin. So how do you respond to this? Well, number one, I would tell that pastor, who made you the judge over what is binding and not binding? Do you stand over Scripture, or does the Scripture stand over you? You see, when we read the Bible, we don't judge whether or not it's the Word of God. It judges us whether or not we are in compliance with the will of God. That was certainly Paul's understanding. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You can't pick and choose what passages you obey and which ones you don't. Now, you look at the Old Testament, and we talked about how that was binding for that period of time, and there's a clear New Testament teaching that helps us understand the context of those. But you look at before the giving of the law, during the giving of the law, and after the giving of the law, after during the time of Christ, homosexual activity has always been forbidden. It's always been forbidden. It basically is a violation against God's positive view of marriage, of two image bearers, two complementary image bearers coming together to procreate other image bearers for His glory. Now, in spite of all this, this pastor would plead with his congregation and say, can't we just say that it's possible to love the Lord Jesus Christ and differ on this issue? Why split the church over this issue? Should we let six passages of Scripture divide the church? Why make this a big issue? This is more than an issue of whether or not, well, I believe that there is no millennium, or I believe that there will be a millennium. This is more than an issue of the extent of the atonement. This is an issue about the fundamental character of the gospel. Let me explain. When you think about what you must believe to be saved, you'd have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Agreed? You'd have to believe in the reality of sin and judgment, and you have to believe in faith and repentance. Right, unless you truly believe in all these realities, you cannot be saved. Repentance and faith are necessary components of the gospel. We read in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, a clear statement of repentance. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our Lord, for He will abundantly pardon. To find pardon, to find forgiveness, you have to have faith, a faith that beholds the preciousness of Jesus Christ, that drives you away from all those activities that lead to sin, that displease Him. Now, Christians, bear in mind, we will fall, we will stumble, we are not saved by perfect repentance, right? But true Christians will always have a revulsion against sin. We won't tolerate it. We'll seek to put it to death, even though we might struggle with that sin all our lives. But what is at issue here is when you start saying, this is not a sin. You tell an idolater, you don't need to turn away from your idolatry. You tell an adulterer, you don't need to turn away from your adultery. What can be expected? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What people do when they offer comfort and assurance to anybody in this list is they basically pave their road to hell to make it easier for them to go there. The act of compassion is to cause them to believe the lie that they can persist in this sin without remorse, without repentance, and then be welcomed into heaven by Jesus, who in reality will say, "Away from me, you who practice lawlessness." To say that the Bible is gay-affirming is to deny the Bible's authority to define sin, and it is to deny the doctrine of repentance for those people, and it is to condemn them to the lake of fire. That is not compassion. You see, one of the great pains I think every Christian can relate to is that when we give the good news to people, they take it as bad news. When we tell people you can have freedom from their sin, they take it as us being judging them, condemning them, raining on their parade. And wasn't that Jesus' issue when he looked over Jerusalem and he weeps for them? They rejected him. You see, and so many people in the gay community have been told the lie that evangelical Christians don't care about them. And you know what? There's probably some truth to that. There are many people who, in the name of evangelical Christianity, have been bigoted, have been bullying, have been terrible to them, and have abused them. Right? I'm not denying that reality. But the fact of the matter is, as evangelical Christians, we believe the most compassionate thing we can do for anyone is to share the gospel and rescue them from eternal torment. Agreed? And we shouldn't be surprised. And yet they believe that they have no hope. It's the way they are. They cannot change no matter how much they try. To which we take them to the happy ending of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, particularly verse 11. After talking about how all those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, what do we read? And such were, notice the tense, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It is possible to be transformed, maybe not from being gay to straight, but from having an identity that revolves around your sexuality to having an identity that revolves around Christ. It is possible to break free from the bondage of that sin. And while we might be viewed as being less than compassionate for not telling people what they want to hear right now, in eternity it will be shown that we were truly compassionate. That we are not against them, we are for them. We want them to be happy. It was interesting as I just studied mental illness and suicide rates among homosexuals and just the understanding that because of their minority stress, that is why they are suffering. I came across an interesting statistic. Denmark, one of the most liberal countries on earth, legalized gay marriage in 1989. And while the suicide rate for gay men dropped, a gay married man is still 50% more likely to commit suicide than a straight married man. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that no matter how hard they try as far as gaining this cultural acceptance, it's always going to elude them. And that maybe the reason why they have the self-loathing and the self-torment is because they have allowed themselves to be estranged from the living God. They've been handed over. But you know what? The truth is, all of us have been handed over to our sin in some form. We can all find ourselves on that Romans 1 list, right? We can all find ourselves to some degree on that 1 Corinthians 6 list. But what had to happen was having a vision of Christ, seeing him for who he is in all his beauty, splendor, and glory, seeing that he is the gracious and merciful Savior who surrendered his life on the cross, endured the wrath of God on your behalf, so that when you come to him, he can give you new life and freedom from bondage. And ultimately, that's the hope that we have, is that people realize that the joy of following Christ, the joy of being one with him, the joy of finding your identity with him, will make homosexual acts seem like nothing in comparison. We want them to be happy. We want them to have joy. But the true source of eternal joy is not rooted in fulfilling your gay identity and being true to yourself, so much as being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about how to minister to those people next week, but for now, let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the clarity of your word on this issue. And Father, I know that there is a lot of cultural pressure to bend and submit what the Bible teaches to our own desires, but Father, we understand that we cannot pick and choose, just like we can't pick and choose whether or not hell exists, just like we can't pick and choose whether or not there's only one way to God. We can't pick or choose what's a sin or what's not. So, Father, help us to have conviction, but also help us to have compassion. Help us not to despise our political opponents. Help us to see that they suffer. Help us to want to relieve their suffering in all of its forms. Help us to have a heart to see eternal suffering cease. And I pray that our church will be a true welcoming place, that we will patiently and lovingly seek to reach out to them and minister to them, and that you might bring them in our midst, and that they will have the joy of eternal life. I also want to pray for anyone in this room who might be struggling with same-sex attraction. I pray that they won't keep it to themselves, but that they will confide in a trusted, mature Christian, and that we can help them navigate this minefield and help them to find fulfillment and joy in you. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.